Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, well, super thankful to see everybody. It's a little warm in here. I apologize. It just kind of is what it is. Thermostats is doing as much as it can. So let me pray for us, and we're going to dig into Isaiah 23 and 24, but let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We are reminded of how relevant your word is, not because of anything about us, but because of how you use scripture to speak to us in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says through the prophet Isaiah. I pray that you'd help us to have hearts and minds that are diligent and disciplined to apply all that we find in scripture and to see how it points us to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so why don't you go ahead and turn to Isaiah 23 and 24. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you a little bit about what's coming. So we'll look at these two chapters this week. And then next week, our brother Zach Bowman's going to teach on Isaiah 25. And then we're going to take 4 weeks off. So we usually take off the last 2 weeks of July and the first 2 weeks of August each year from just our Sunday morning Bible study time. So we'll just have worship only in the mornings and evenings for those 4 weeks. So after those 4 weeks, we'll pick back up in Isaiah. And so, our hope is to keep pressing on and finish the book of Isaiah by, I don't know, middle of the spring. So it's a big book. It's one of the biggest, it's one of the longest books of the Bible. There's lots of really, really important themes that are kind of developed. And in some ways, it's kind of like runners in a race where the themes are begun in Genesis. And each of these prophets kind of receive the baton and run it for a lap and then hand it off to the next person who receives the baton and that person runs it for a lap. So Isaiah doesn't really like create a ton of new things, but he kind of develops a bunch of things and kind of hands it off further down the road than it was. So Isaiah, we've talked about from the very beginning, the early church received it as the fifth gospel because it was so rich with kind of messianic promises and messianic hope. Today is one of those kind of interesting times. When you think of Isaiah, like we've talked about throughout, you primarily think of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's call where he sees the throne room of God. You might think of Isaiah chapter 40, which is just this really amazing chapter about kind of the character and nature of God. And Isaiah 53, which is a really great servant song that reminds us a lot of Christ and the gospel. So this middle section, though, and I want to just kind of preface it by saying this. This chapter 23 in particular is where you might be tempted to get bogged down because it just feels repetitive. And that's because there's cycles of judgment that Isaiah is talking about. And I guess if you only got just the main point from this morning, I think I'd try to summarize the main point like this. If you go against God's word, you should expect bad things to happen. That's the gist of it. That's what Isaiah is really getting at with all of like chapter 7 through chapter 39. It's, you should not be surprised when bad things happen to you because of sin. God has told you that that's what's going to happen. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Bad things happen when you violate the covenant of God. And that's what we see happening with all these different nations that we've talked about. You know, Egypt and Cush, Babylon, Assyria, Damascus. All these recent kind of cycles of judgment. He even talks about Jerusalem and Israel. So chapter 23 is an oracle concerning Tyre. So let me, again, just kind of explain a little bit about what Isaiah is trying to get at here. This is a prophecy about the city of Tyre. That's T-Y-R-E. The city of Tyre. But he's given the prophecy to the people of Judah. Why is it that he would give the prophecy to the people of Judah, but about someone else? Anybody have a reason why he might do that? As a warning, exactly. So you'd think if it's a prophecy about the people of Tyre, he would like write the letter to the people of Tyre. But he writes this to the people of Judah concerning the people of Tyre. And so basically he's saying, look at what Tyre is doing and don't do that. If you want to have the outcome of Tyre, you can do what they do. But if you want to avoid their fate, you've got to do the opposite, basically. So that's what he's getting at here. So let's look at chapter 23. I'm not going to comment on every single phrase because we just don't have that much time. But I do want to talk about the big picture going on here with Tyre and move into chapter 24. Because when we get to chapter 24, I want to spend a little bit more time because at first read, it's a real bummer. It is basically all the earth is going to be destroyed. The end. So I want to talk about why he would say something like that. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You are the merchants of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. So let's pause there for a moment. And let me explain a little bit about what's going on. Tyre is a port city to the north of Israel. So as the kind of the chief port city, their primary, I guess like the good thing they had going for them was that they were merchants and traders, like as in they trade things, not like treason kind of traders. They were traders and merchants. And so they had just this vast, vast wealth. And as a result, they were very self-sufficient. They basically claimed everything good that ever happened to them. They basically attributed it to their own kind of craftiness and street smarts and kind of business skill. So it was the kind of premier trading city on the Mediterranean. And that particular city served as kind of the portal into all of kind of the Levant, Palestine region. So it was a significant city. I'm trying to think of what to compare it to. But I don't know. Maybe like New Orleans. It's kind of like the port city of like a lot of the South and the Gulf states or something like that. So it was a natural harbor. Anyway, they had a lot of reasons, materially speaking, to be confident in themselves and to kind of have all their needs met based on what their hands could provide. And obviously, they were not Israel. So they were not the covenant people of God. They did not honor the Lord. They did not dedicate sacrifices to the Lord. They did not give to the Lord. They went through periods of hostility against the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But for the most part, they were, I don't know, kind of neutral. If there was profit to be gained from the people of Israel and Judah, then Tyre would trade with them. If it wasn't very profitable, they wouldn't. So at the end of the day, I think Tyre here, one of the things that we can kind of derive is that it kind of shows the fate of those who love money and value the things of the world over the Word of God and over the commands of God. And so what ends up happening is Isaiah gives this prophecy that says, hey, Tyre's going to be flattened. It's going to be bulldozed to the ground, and it's going to be destroyed. The end. So next week, we'll talk about... that's not all it says. But that seriously is it. If you trust in yourself, if you trust in what your hands provide, if your whole entire system of security and safety is what your hard work can achieve, then it shows that you do not trust in the Lord. It shows that you do not prioritize God's grace. It shows that you do not really trust Him to provide for your needs. And so I think that's what he gets at when he talks about this in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. So I think that's where Isaiah is kind of diagnosing the particular thing going on with Tyre. They were filled with pride for all the things that they had. They were filled with pride for what their money could buy them. So, a few other comments. When he talks about ships of Tarshish, that's a really hard word to say. Tarshish. Two SH sounds in the same word. It's a tough one. So, the ships of Tarshish, I think that's talking about the port, as a port in Spain. So Tarshish was probably a trading partner with Tyre, and so he kind of addresses it. He kind of gives the oracle through the lens of Tyre's trading partner, and so it's basically saying, "Hey, Tarshish, look at how terrible things are going for Tyre. They really weren't that great, were they?" And so I do think, Heath, you're right. I do think the primary reaction that Isaiah intends and the Lord intends through Isaiah is that you would be warned. You'd be warned against the sin that they committed. You'd be warned against the way that they kind of structured their lives. So verse 8 is kind of this rhetorical question that the prophet ends up actually answering. Who has purposed this against Tyre? So basically, there's this prophecy here that Tyre's going to be destroyed, and that all the people are going to flee and either be killed or just be scattered. And they say, like, why is this happening to us? Like, who's behind all this? And Isaiah answers it. The Lord of hosts is behind all this. The Lord of hosts has purposed it. So it is God's intention for the destruction of this city. So let that sink for a moment. God is pouring out his judgment on these people for their sin. It doesn't just like set it up as like the natural thing that would happen. He doesn't explain it in terms of like just natural political or military cycles. He says this is the hand of Yahweh. This is God's wrath and judgment being poured out. Now, we know that just in God's providence, he used the people of Assyria, Babylon, and Assyria, really. Tyre ends up being destroyed by Sennacherib in 701 BC. So the Lord does use means to bring about his purposes, but the ultimate cause, the primary cause of what's going on here, is God's decree. So I think there's several ways that we respond to something like this. First of all, that sounds really mean. Why would God do this? And so I think we have to have our understanding of God's judgment grounded in the character of God. So let's turn for just a moment to Genesis 18. Why don't you turn there with me? I think this is an important text to kind of re-root our sensibilities when we come across something like this. And I can't pretend to give like the final verdict on like why this is okay to do, other than to show just a few things. When God is planning to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this weird episode with Lot, and Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and ultimately Lot and his family are identified as righteous people. But look at verse 25. Abraham is really struggling to grasp God's trigger finger, so to speak. God, why would you destroy these two cities? Like, I get that bad things are happening there. So look at verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so what Abraham is saying, he's appealing to God's character. He's saying, God, we know that you're just. We know that you're righteous. We know that you're holy. And so whatever it is that actually happens, we know we can trust it's consistent with your character. And so he's appealing to God's character as a way of trying to process and understand what's going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that's similar to what's going on here in Isaiah 23. Isaiah foretells the destruction of an entire city and the death of a bunch of people. And he basically says, this is the purpose of God. And God does not have to prove himself to us. He does not have to explain himself to us. He does not have to vindicate himself to us. It's the purpose of God. And it's our job to come to terms with that and to be okay with that. Even if we don't get all neat and tidy answers to kind of this issue. So any questions about that so far? Any thoughts or comments or questions? Yes, Tom.
Can we say that if God causes or allows something to happen because of his character, we don't understand it, but it's just?
I think probably so. The way I would probably try to say it is, it may not be in this lifetime, but we see it to be just. We wouldn't say that everything that ever happens is like at just a flat encounter. Oh, that's a good thing. So and so is tragically killed in an accident. Oh, well, it's just good. That obviously is not how we would read that, but we can see from eternity God's perspective and his purpose to bring about his glory.
Well, we're not wise enough or whatever term you want to use to actually make a definitive decision between what's just and what's not just.
Yeah, that's a fair point.
Only God decides that.
Yeah, our faculties of discernment are flawed and still impacted and corrupted from sin. And so, yeah, we do not see things the way that God sees them. We do not interpret what he decrees in the same exact way that he decrees it. So to the extent that our discernment is the same as God's, we can have confidence and trust. To the extent that our discernment is different from God's, we have to just have humility to say, shall not the judge of all the earth be right? And I'm going to suspend judgment on this issue and trust the Lord's character. And on the former, to the extent that our discernment is consistent with God's, I think the only way we could really have certainty that that's the case is through his written revelation in Scripture, and not just like staring into the clouds, waiting for it to hit us. So that's a good question.
Yeah, just a thought here. I think that's why we have to be really careful about making pronouncements about, you know, God is judging people through AIDS or something like that.
Yeah.
We don't know what he's doing in this situation. We can speak in general, broad principles, but trying to apply that to a specific situation is really hard.
Yeah.
people say a lot of really stupid things when they get really confident that a particular tragedy is the judgment of God.
Some of that, I think, springs from our insistence that there's a direct cause and effect always relationship going on. Colin and I were talking about Job this morning a little bit and how he really didn't do anything to deserve or earn necessarily all the things that were going on. And so part of the hunt for him was to get over that necessary inference maybe in his own mind that there's a direct cause. So to be able to back up and say there's a lot more going on here than even I know. But God is doing all, what God does is right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Disconnect from God. To not disconnect God from the event.
Mm-hmm.
So the direct tie needs to be between God and all events, not between our behavior and what we think we deserve or earn or don't deserve.
Yeah. That's a great
point. Sorry, I don't even want to preach you.
No, that's a great point. Jane?
And if God has allowed it, it's part of His plan and He's using it for good. It's got part of God's plan, just like Joseph when he ended up being sold into slavery in Egypt and then he went to prison and all the things that were happening, he could have said, God, why did I do to deserve this? But it was part of God's good plan, you know.
We just can't see the whole picture.
Yeah.
There's more information out there that only God knows. Yeah.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's right. And so I think part of our effort to discern what goes on. So like, think about Judah looking at Tyre. They're looking at this situation where here's this like really prosperous city with tons of money and resources. They're kind of one of the leading cities in the area. And they're just leveled. And God foretells it before it happens and says it's going to happen as a demonstration of His judgment against their pride. I think we have to have a certain level of humility to say the Lord's purposes are greater than our purposes. He has reasons that we don't know. And He doesn't have to tell us. If we never found out, it's okay. God's mind is infinitely larger than ours. And He doesn't have to prove Himself to us. And it's kind of the height of arrogance to demand that he do so. But when you're in the midst of a really difficult thing, it's really hard to kind of think like that. And so I think it's helpful to kind of have these things ahead of time to say, okay, bad things have happened to people. People deserve these bad things to happen because of sin. And we see God's purpose. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of glory, to dishonor the honored of the earth. This is God's purpose. And so we need to reconcile ourselves to it.
The scripture that I love that helps and stuff like this is Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, they are your ways, my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that to me just kind of goes back to that.
Yeah. That's a great point. So in this particular situation, the Lord does say, hey, I'm wiping Tyre out because of their pride, because of their greed, because of their buying and selling, and because of their dishonor of the Lord, who's the ultimate giver of every good and perfect gift. So let's press on to verse 13. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. That's usually a reference to Babylon. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their seed showers. They stripped their places, their palaces bare. They made her a ruin. So Babylon and Assyria conspire against Tyre, and they're level. Verse 14, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, so that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages, and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. That's where it gets weird. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. and it will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. This is real weird, and I have to say, I don't really know exactly what it means. I studied, I did the best I could, came up empty. So what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on up to the point where I just don't know. So he's basically saying, here comes Babylon, going to wipe out Tyre. And they're going to be, the city's going to be basically devastated and empty for 70 years. And after that 70 years, the city's going to be restored. So that's what it means in verse 17. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and prostitute herself for the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. So what that doesn't mean is that the city is going to be restored and it's going to all be good things. And it's going to follow, they're going to follow God because all these bad things have happened, and now they're restored and they learned their lesson and now they're really good. No, they're going to go right back to, he uses the imagery of prostitution to basically highlight again their greed and their love of money and their acquisition of money through illegitimate means. So basically, Tyre is going to be restored after 70 years. They're going to go right back to the pit of debauchery and sin. So, okay. But then, verse 18, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. So they're going to go right back to their sinful businesses, but somehow or another, the profits of these businesses are going to be holy to the Lord. And that's just weird to me. Her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. So, it's really weird to me. The best answer that I came up with, and I don't know if this is right, but this is my best stab at it. Tyre, so, after a while, the temple is destroyed. And in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, when they're rebuilding the temple, they get gold and silver and timber from Tyre in the reconstruction of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. And maybe that's what it's talking about. Tyre's going to be restored and they're going to be profitable by their sinful businesses, but in God's kindness, they're going to be the main supplier of the construction materials for the temple. And so maybe that's what it means when it says, they will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Maybe that's it. I don't know. It's weird to me. Any questions? Don't ask about don't ask about that last part. Now, if anybody has any thoughts or comments about that, Tom?
It makes sense to me that they would be involved in that because they would be the main seaport for the products of Lebanon, right? Mm-hmm. That's sure. Where the cedar would be coming from.
Yeah.
And they'd probably be bringing in things that weren't being grown in Israel, mm-hmm. as far as the food and stuff.
Yeah. So I think that's a great point. So what that would basically mean, this last verse means, is the Lord is going to restore this wicked city, and they're going to keep doing their wicked things, but the Lord is going to kind of use the profits of their wickedness for his glory anyway. That's not to say that the people of Israel partake in their sin, but the products that they produce are used in the building of the temple. That's the best answer I came up with, but it's tricky. Anybody else? Brandon?
Hey.
Tell us what it means, buddy.
Well, it's important to remember that lots of these things in the Old Testament, although they are almost always talking about something historical and material, they're all to serve and teach us about broader, bigger, and I'll say spiritual truths and realities. And the things that people do to fight against God when we think we are thwarting God or thumbing our nose at God, that usually we're just somehow ironically serving His end anyway. So you think of Acts as they persecute the church, and the church disperses because all that does is they take the gospel and spread the kingdom more. And when people fight against a Christian today, they think they are stopping this Christian, right? No, they're dispatching him or her to glory, mm-hmm. right? And the blood of the illicit seed dies, right? The churches are planted always afterwards. So mm-hmm. there's lots of that principle again of when we fight against God, usually, ironically, we're just serving his purposes.
Yeah, that's a great point. Stan, did you have a comment?
Just to pile on that, I was thinking there's a larger principle here in the sense that ultimately, I believe, like Proverbs, those we read last night, says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. There's kind of an ultimate sense in which whatever sinners produce in terms of wealth is ultimately going to be given to the righteous to enjoy. It was the same in Canaan when they went into the promised land and they enjoyed houses and everything that they didn't build. Mm-hmm. And the other people's labor, God took that and blessed his own people with it. And in the new heavens and the new earth, I believe we'll enjoy the fruits of the labors of unbelievers who had it taken away in judgment and given to the righteous as a token of God, of justice for them and God's grace to his people.
Yeah, that's a great point. I think we're going to come to that in chapter 24. And another instance would be when Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians.
Right.
Exactly. Took them in the rain. Any other thoughts or questions or comments here? Let's press on into chapter 24, because, like I said, chapter 24 is a real bummer. but Isaiah really is the master of weaving in some threads of hope in a really kind of bleak situation. And so maybe the main idea from chapter 24 is that the world is destined for destruction, but those who hope in the Lord can have true security. And I think that's what Isaiah is getting at in 24, and as he kind of leads the way to 25. Let's just kind of read along here and try to hang in there. Again, this is really bleak and striking imagery of judgment. And basically, he has basically said, here's a bunch of different nations who are going to receive the judgment of God because of their sin, because of their opposition to the people of God. And now he's showing this is going to... Eventually, the whole world is going to be judged. Things are going to get really bad. I do think this is a picture of eschatological judgment. So that means like end times, kind of final verdict, judgment. And so we're going to read this and make some comments and then land in Revelation 16 to see where I think this is kind of same imagery is picked up again. So I think this is the end of the world. I'll refrain from any pop culture references. Verse 1, chapter 24. So hang in there. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Let's pause there for just a moment. There's a number of things here that are worth commenting on. I think what's going on here is Isaiah is intentionally using language that is moving backwards in God's history of revelation. I think he's showing how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the waters. And then it's from this darkness, this dark, chaotic void, that God creates order and declares light and creates land and creates people. And so it's from this darkness, chaotic void that God does all of his creative work. So here in his judgment, moving backwards, the kind of decreation, moving backwards into dark, chaotic void. I think this is the end time, final judgment of the earth when God separates the wheat from the chaff. So, notice the language. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And then he lists all these different classes of people. There's going to be no one who's exempt. The earth burns and withers. The earth lies defiled. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. So I think he's evoking Genesis language here to talk about the judgment of God comes as kind of the inverse of God's created design for the earth. So I think it's kind of this decreation language here. So notice the reason why. Look at verse 5. For they have transgressed the laws. So I think what's going on here is they have refused to receive divine revelation. They have God's word, they have God's law, and they refuse it. So they sinned against it. They violated the statutes. So I think they've intentionally abandoned the morality that God has prescribed in his law. And it says that they have broken the everlasting covenant. And so I think what that means is that they have abandoned any desire for a true relationship with God as God has determined. So what that results in, verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth. So what this is not the result of global warming that this happens. This is not the result of people that, you know, aren't good stewards of the environment. This isn't the natural end of the earth. This is a divine curse. God curses the earth. And it's not that God just kind of got really mad one day and exploded and this is what happened. This is God's predetermined description of what's going to happen. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. In Deuteronomy 28, he gives these covenant blessings and covenant curses. And when you violate the covenant of God, there is nothing but judgment that's to be expected. So God brings the curse to devour the earth. So he's not abandoning his covenant. He's operating within the bounds of the covenant that he made to purify his elect. So that's what's going on here. Again, I think it's a really bleak picture, but Isaiah is trying to show the justice of God in his judgment on the earth. God is right to do this. So we'll talk some more about that. Let's press on. Let's pick back up in verse 7. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. So what he's doing here is he now kind of changes the idea from kind of covenant curses to this picture of a party where everybody's singing and they're drunk. And now he's basically saying, like, they're not having fun anymore. The wine is not satisfying anymore. Their songs are not very satisfying anymore. And God is bringing them down. And he changes the metaphor again to that of a city. So now he kind of shifts to the city of man is destined for destruction. And he's about to contrast it with the city of God that will be preserved and restored. So city language here now. And notice every house is shut up so that no one can enter. They put bars on their doors. Nobody likes this. Nobody's saying, like, oh yeah, when I get to hell, it'll just be a big party with all my friends because I'll be there too. No, they bar their doors. No, nobody trusts anybody. This is bad news all around. Verse 11. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it is, For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, and at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. So he's now kind of building to this transition in verse 14. They lift their voices. They sing for joy. So he's talking about a different group here. So he transitions to a different group. So here's this massive judgment on the enemies of God. But here's verse 14. There's a people who are lifting their voices. They're singing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. So this is God's remnant. This is God's elect, preserved through this judgment. Therefore, the east give glory to the Lord, and the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have been betrayed. So what Isaiah is saying is, here's this final eschatological judgment on all the enemies of God. But God has preserved and has kept his people who know him and who love him and who honor him. So he kind of like steps out of his judgment speech to like make a comment on, it's not all going to be bad news if you're one of God's people. And then he steps right back into it, but I waste away, woe is me. So, verse 17, and we'll wrap it up here. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. So this thing, there's no escape from this judgment. You can't hide from it. For the windows of heaven are opened. Sounds like it would be a good thing, but not here. The windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut, and the transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. So, again, judgment. Isaiah steps aside and says, like, oh, but God's going to preserve a remnant, and it's going to be great. And he steps right back in to, like, reflecting on the judgment. And now, verse 21, he steps back out to reflect on God's elect and the goodness here. On that day, verse 21, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in prison, and after many days they will be punished, and the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. So here I think he's, when he talks about Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he's talking about the city of God. So the city of God in contrast to the city of man, the enemies of God destined for judgment, and the small remnant who are preserved, those who lock their doors and hide and seek to hide from God's judgment versus those who give glory to God and magnify his grace. So, like I said, it's a bleak picture here. It sets us up really well for chapter 25. Chapter 25 is mostly good news. But let's flip back to Revelation chapter 16 for a moment, because Isaiah has a similar tone as John here, and I want us to think about this together, because I do think John helps us kind of on this side of the cross, how we should reflect on this. Because like I said, this is kind of heavy judgment stuff. But this is good. It's hard to wrap your head around it, but it's good because this reveals the character of God. God is the judge of all the earth who will do right. So even when stuff like this is hard to read, it reflects a God who does not tolerate sin. It reflects a God who is holy. It reflects a God who is sovereign. So notice what was present in those oracles against the nations. It was always God's judgment's going to come, and there's going to be some sort of military conflict that's going to bring about that judgment. He's going to use these nations to overturn other nations. But in chapter 24, one of the things that's eerily missing is any resistance. God is calmly sovereign. He's not saying, like, this is what I hope is going to happen. These are my big plans. This is God's purpose. What God purposes, he will do. And Isaiah doesn't hold this out as, like, if he can swing it, No, this is God's decided purpose. And there is no resistance that can ultimately succeed. So, the first thing I want to do, let's look at Revelation 16. I think here we see similar imagery of this eschatological judgment. So follow along with me. And we'll land a plane here. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, Holy One." So again, I think this is what ought to be our reaction. We should be here. "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve." Verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, the Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" True and just are your judgments. So, it's really difficult to read passages of God's judgment, because I think we have this kind of compassion and sympathy for other people, which is a really good thing to have. And so it is difficult to read that. So I think kind of what I'd like to kind of just conclude by saying is we have to understand the judgment of God as a demonstration of his holy character. That sin will be punished. He will be true to his word. And that's a very hopeful thing for us. Because when we encounter tragedy and injustice and suffering in this life, we call out to God for justice. Why is this happening? Like, Lord, aren't you supposed to be good? Aren't you supposed to be righteous? And the Lord is saying, "I will be. I am, and I will show that that is the case in the fullness of time. When God purposes to wrap things up, he will be shown to be just and holy in all the earth." And so I think that's what's going on with Isaiah in chapter 24, is he's basically showing that God is sovereign and in control, and he is true to his character. And he does not just like sweep his wrath under the rug. And so this serves as a warning to us to, instead of breaking the everlasting covenant, as the people of Tyre did, we ought to be faithful people to God. We ought to respond in the ways that God has called us to, which, again, on this side of the cross is through repentance and faith in Christ. Because we are members of a new covenant, a covenant that's kept by Christ on our behalf and is credited to us. Obedience to the covenant is credited to us through our union with him. So, I know that's a lot to think about, but I think that's what's going on in Isaiah, is a demonstration of the character of God, and as weird as it sounds, a really hopeful future for the people of God. But it's going to come through judgment and not around judgment. Because Christ endured through the judgment of God. He did not evade it or escape it. He went through the judgment of God on the cross. And we're united to him in that. So, we can talk some more about that tonight. There's a lot to talk about that. And so, let me pray for us. And tonight, write your questions down, and we can talk about it some more. These are not simple things. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for help, because these are really heavy issues. Lord, the language is so striking. And Lord, I just confess, my heart is often unsettled when I read things like this. But this is your word. These are your plans. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to have the perspective of of Abraham in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, I'm thankful that we can trust in your character. And Lord, you help us to have the perspective of what we read in Revelation 16. Lord, your judgments are just. Even if they offend our fallen sensibilities, Lord, your judgments are just. And Lord, would you help us to reconcile our thoughts to your purposes and not stand over you as judge. Because Lord, we need to be humbled. We need to be submitted to your word and to your will. So Lord, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is our covenant head and that we're united to him. And so we read all these things through a slightly different perspective than the way that they were delivered. And so we do rejoice in your work of grace in our lives and pray that you'd help us to live faithfully in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.